You know, over the years, I've been pastor for 25 years. Over the years, in different ministries that I've been part of, I've had people come up to me at times and tell me about their struggle to find a good church. And one of the things that they cite is that what the church says on their website and then what they actually experience in person kind of different things, right? So churches will, you know, present themselves in a certain way and you know, that they are this kind of church, and then when they get there, they don't experience quite the same thing. That I think we all struggle with that at times. I think our website might be a little like that, too. There's this picture of me and Jairus on the website. So maybe if you saw that and came thinking that, Jairus, is that a loincloth? What is? Anyway, there are discrepancies at times, right, between what we say we are and what you actually experience when you arrive. I think we all struggle that in some regard, but we want to present ourselves in the best way possible. We want to articulate what we're about, what we believe, our mission, our vision, things like that, and we hope that it resonates with people, you know? We want you to understand what we're all about. But what we say is true about us in our official documents is what we actually need to be doing. It needs to align. We need to strive for that, at least. And this is our vision that's on our website. It's in our documentation. But it says that our vision is to be a community of grace, telling the unsaved of salvation by grace, encouraging the saved to live and grow in grace, and extending grace to others, right? So then let's do all we can do to be the church that we endeavor to be. Amen? Right? We really should strive to accomplish this vision that God has given us. And so how do we then become a community of grace, you know? I think the way we become a community of grace is by growing in grace ourselves and extending that grace to other people, as we say there. But, you know, when you spend enough time with somebody, that may be more difficult than you think, right, to extend grace to other people. It seems that the more that we know someone, the harder it is to extend grace, or the less gracious we tend to be at times. If you don't believe that, just look at most marriages today, right? It seems like there's less grace in that relationship, or with children and their parents. Grace is often in short supply in different relationships the longer we know people. And I guess you don't know how truly gracious you are as a person until you're called on to show grace, right? And that's a good litmus test, I think. To show someone love who doesn't deserve love. To forgive someone when they don't ask for forgiveness. To be kind to someone that's unkind to you or to other people. But as a local church here in Burleson, Texas, it's the desire of this church, and I know our leadership, to truly be a community of grace that extends grace to other people as we grow in grace ourselves. A lot of grace that's going around, and we want to do just that. So I hope that's been your experience as you've come and you've gotten to know people and have hopefully felt welcome here. A gracious spirit, I hope, is what marks us as a church as we gather on Sundays in this setting on Sunday morning or maybe in small groups or whatever context. We're worshiping God, but we're learning also how to grow in grace, which is in part, at least, why we have what we call expositional teaching here. You may notice that. We like to do expository preaching, as we call it. By definition, expositional teaching is really just a style of teaching where the teacher or the preacher focuses on thoroughly explaining the meaning of a specific passage of Scripture, aiming to present the intended message of the Bible, biblical text, directly to the congregation by carefully studying its context and historical background, rather than primarily focusing on applying it to contemporary situations. So essentially what we're doing is we're exposing what the Bible says is in the text itself, right? That's what you hopefully will find here when you visit, when you hear teaching and preaching from this church, because we believe that's really the best way to teach. There's a place for topical preaching or teaching, and I do that at times, depending on the occasion. But we like to stick with expositional teaching, going verse by verse or passage by passage through the book of the Bible so that we can learn what we say is the whole counsel of God. And I've always been assured how God uses expositional teaching throughout my life in ministry, when the Holy Spirit always seems to align what we're teaching in the Bible at that time with what's going on in the church or in the world. And God has a way of doing that. And so that's what we're doing this morning. We come to another book study that I'd like to start this morning, and that is the book of Philippians. It's the letter of Paul to the Philippian church. And so by way of introduction, I want to give just a background to this letter and a little bit about the city of Philippi. This is where Philippi is. You notice this map here. It was an important city in eastern Macedonia, which is northeastern Greece. And in Paul's day, the important Roman road known as the Via Egnatia ran through Philippi. After the Romans conquered Macedonia in the 2nd century BC, Philippi was incorporated into the Roman province of that name. So as a colony, Philippi had the same legal status as cities in Italy. Citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens. They were exempt from paying certain taxes. They were not subject to the authority of the local governor, believe that or not. The Philippians copied the Roman architecture and style of dress. Their coins or currency had Roman inscriptions, and Latin was the official language of the city, though there was Greek that was spoken as well. But the Philippian church was the first church that the Apostle Paul founded in Europe. He came through on his second missionary journey because he was directed there by the Holy Spirit. We find that out in Acts chapter 16. But there were two dramatic conversions that you're probably aware of that started this church. One was Lydia. Remember her. She was the wealthy Gentile turned Jewish proselyte who was said to be a seller of purple. And then there was the Philippian jailer that we just talked about that last week in Acts 16:31, to whom Paul spoke those familiar words, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, he and his household." And so that's the beginning of the Philippian church with these conversions. So as you can imagine, this church had a fond affection for the Apostle Paul, as he did for them. Though they were a poor church, they supported Paul financially at one stage in his ministry. So Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians from a Roman prison around AD 61 or 62. So he was unjustly imprisoned there almost 4 years for preaching the gospel. And he was awaiting final word from Nero about his future. So when the Philippian believers heard of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, they sent Epaphroditus, who may have been their pastor, we're not sure, but they sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul. And Epaphroditus personally comforted Paul. He expressed to him the affection of the saints in Philippi. And he brought a financial contribution to him to help him in his time of need so that his confinement would be a little more comfortable. And so Paul penned this letter to the beloved church at Philippi from prison for several reasons. One is to thank them for their generous gift, but also to explain why he was sending Epaphroditus back to them, and then to inform them of his circumstances and to warn them about the dangers of false teachers. But despite Paul's circumstances, as you may know this already, the overriding theme of the book of Philippians is joy. The word joy or rejoicing is used at least 16 times in these four chapters. There's so much practical information in this letter about living the Christian life, which is largely what Paul writes about. And so today, as we begin our journey through this book, to learn what it was that Paul was teaching the Philippian Christians, and we will learn what it is that God wants us to know, right, about what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ in our world today. So I'm excited about this study. I hope you are too. I would encourage you to start reading the book of Philippians. It won't take you that long to read all four chapters, but just continue to read it this next week and see what the Lord wants to do through this time in our study in the book of Philippians. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you that we're able to open up your word here in this country with freedom and without fear. We just pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to what you have for us. We know your word is inspired and it's God-breathed. It's living and active, and there's things that you want us to see here, Lord, to help transform us, to become more like Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's my prayer for all of us here this morning, that we would be that church, Lord, that is a gracious church that's growing in grace, extending grace to other people. Help us to know what that means, Lord, as we study your word this morning. We'll give you the praise and the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, for the sake of time, we're only going to look at the first couple of verses in Philippians chapter 1, but there's so much that we can glean even from these two introductory verses here. There's namely three things I want us to see today about who we are as a church. What's our identity as a church? Well, starting in verse 1, we see that we are saints. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. He says, to all the saints in Philippi. Well, a lot of people think of saints as this special group of particularly holy people, right, with some supernatural influence that were maybe designated by some church or religious authority to be saints, right? In the Roman Catholic system, saints are these revered people who are officially canonized after death because they've met certain demanding requirements or criteria, and they then become saints. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. Because he writes to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, and he uses this word, hagios. And it just means someone or something that is set apart. It literally means holy ones. And so in this first verse, Paul's referencing all the believers in Philippi who are in Christ Jesus, everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone for their salvation. They are the saints. They are the holy ones. Because all believers are people who are set apart by God, which is what holy means. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, there were certain ceremonial utensils that were designated as holy because they were only used in the worship of God in the temple. So they were holy utensils. They were set apart for that specific purpose. And so when you see that, saints in this context, very simply, are those people who have trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, and thus they've been set apart from sin unto God. And though we're sinners by nature, we are then saints by grace. We had some shirts made. I don't know if you can see this, but we had some shirts made last year that we took over to Ghana that says that very thing. Sinner by nature, saint by grace. Because we think that's a good message. We are all sinners by nature, but we are saints by grace. We don't often call ourselves saints, but here we have Paul writing to the Philippians calling them saints. So people for a long time have thought of a holy person or a saint as someone who's reached some superior level of spirituality of some kind, right? That they would never include themselves in this category of a holy person or a saint. But I think that's the very first step in understanding your identity as a believer in Jesus Christ and who we are as a church when we understand that we're holy people. We are a set apart people. We are a called out group of believers in Jesus Christ called saints. We're holy in that sense because we are in Christ Jesus, we are said to be in the Bible. And because we are in Christ Jesus, who is holy, we are holy. You see the word in the Bible, ekklesia. It's a Greek word which comes from two words. It's translated church. Ekklesia is church in the Bible, but it just means ek. It comes from ek, which means out or out of, and kaleo, which means to call out. And so the word ekklesia is used to refer to people who make up the church, or really to any assembly of people. If there was a group of people that were called out and met publicly, they were an ekklesia. But you see it referencing the church throughout the New Testament. That's our understanding of our position before God as holy, is that we are a called out group, a special people. And that should really shape the way that we view ourselves, that we are a special people, that we are a holy people. And you notice that Paul did not address this letter to the sinners who were at Philippi, right? which we might be able to relate a little better to that title. But God calls us saints. He calls them saints because he has deemed us holy by nature of being in Christ Jesus by faith, and he has called us out of this world unto himself to his own purpose. That is our identity today. You know, the Apostle Peter wrote to the Christians who were scattered abroad, and he told them, but you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In that one verse, we see our identity and our mission, right? That we're a holy people. We're called out of darkness into light. Why? To proclaim the excellencies of Christ Jesus. And so we need to come to grips with that this morning, Christians, that we are God's chosen ones. We are God's children. We are royalty from heaven, as God says here. Does that mean that we always act like we should? Definitely not. We don't always act in holy ways. Our behavior doesn't always align with our standing, right? But does that change our status with God? Absolutely not. We are children of God through the adoption into his family, his heavenly family. Paul goes on to say that he writes to all the saints, and then he says, including the overseers and deacons. And those simply are the saints who are called to lead the church. Overseers or bishops or elders are all really interchangeable terms in the New Testament. Overseer is another term for elder. And so elders were the ones who were responsible for the shepherding or the leading of the church. They handled really the spiritual oversight of the church. And that oftentimes involved preaching or teaching, training and guiding people. They were men that fit these qualifications that you find in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. High qualifications, actually. And because Paul used overseers, the word overseers, plural, in its plural form, in writing to this singular church, I think it shows us that there were multiple elders or overseers in this one church in Philippi. And I think that's an important observation to make because we need to understand the seriousness and the importance of leading a church. It's not a one-man show in a church. It's not a one-man job. Giving spiritual oversight to a church is a high calling, and it's one that takes committed men of God, men who have the Christ-like qualities that are mentioned in 1 Timothy. And it takes more than one committed man of God to really effectively lead a ministry of a local church. It takes a plurality of men, of godly men, and I thank God that we have godly elders with us here this morning. It takes every member of a church to effectively carry out the mission of the church. Could I, just for a real quick moment, could I just have all of our elders and our deacons stand just so you can see who they are for anyone that may be new here? Would you mind just standing, all of our elders and deacons this morning? Look how godly these guys look, right? Amen. Thank you, guys. Yeah, thank you so much. We're very thankful for the men that God has set apart for us to lead this church. They are godly men, and you should be proud of them. Pray for them, but they're doing a fantastic job. But it takes all of us, really. Deacons were also really leaders in the church. Maybe we don't think of that, but deacons were leaders as well. Their role was vital, and they kind of carried out more of the practical service of the local church. But their ministry was just as important. These were devoted men to the ministry of the church. And what they did is that they looked at the physical aspects of the church, really so that it would free up the time and the availability of the elders to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer, or the preaching and teaching. And I think we first see deacons in the book of Acts, and they said that they were men who were set apart for the care of widows in the early church so that the elders could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what Acts 6:3 tells us. He says, because this need arose, and they said, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So we see that this church in Philippi was really a group of called out believers, saints, that were organized as a church with spiritual leadership, and they had a purpose for their existence. And I think there's a lot of similarities. We are that as well as Burleson Bible Church. We are a group of saints, called out believers. We're set apart by God for a special purpose. We are organized with spiritual leaders, elders and deacons, and we're here to fulfill God's purpose on the earth in our time today. That's why we are here. But we need to understand that we are saints here this morning. Praise God for that. But you know, we see in verse 1 as well that we are also servants. As he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. And so that's an interesting way to open up a letter, isn't it? Saying that he and Timothy were bondservants of Jesus Christ. R. Kent Hughes says this bondservant is a term that in its Philippian-Roman context carried negative connotations that were just as repugnant to the fashionable middle class of the first century as today. To call yourself a bond slave or a servant would really to be associate yourself with the lowest of society. That may not strike you at first when you hear that, to call yourself a servant or a bond slave. But when you think about who's calling themselves bond slaves, the Apostle Paul, then it may strike you. Because this was the beloved apostle who wrote 13 New Testament letters, arguably one of the most godly and devoted servants of Jesus Christ this world has ever seen. He had authority as an apostle. Yet he didn't begin this letter by mentioning his apostolic authority, which he rightfully could have, or that he was chosen of God to pen the words that he was writing, but he simply referred to himself and Timothy as bondservants of Christ Jesus, because I think he really viewed himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. A bondservant is the Greek word doulos. Maybe you've heard that term before. It describes a person who is owned by someone else and thus subservient to and dependent on that person. Subservient to and dependent on that person. And so when doulos is used in the New Testament of a believer's relationship to Jesus Christ, it's referring to a willing, determined, and devoted servant of Jesus Christ. I think it reflects the attitude of an Old Testament slave who, when he was offered freedom, chose rather to voluntarily resubmit himself to his master for life. They did that. It's called manumission, and it means release from slavery. So Israelites' slaves could choose to become permanent slaves by voluntarily renouncing their manumission in the seventh year, and many of them did that. Paul and Timothy really renounced any claim on their own lives so that they could devote themselves to the service of their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. How does that make you feel if somebody were to call you a servant or a bond slave? Think about that for a moment. You know, Paul and Timothy saw that as a badge of honor to be called a slave of Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul was saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, he says, you know, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul understood that his sole purpose in life was to do the bidding of his master, Jesus Christ. That's the type of devotion and servitude that Jesus really calls all believers of his to demonstrate if they want to be followers of Jesus. Paul was a perfect example of that. Didn't Jesus say, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me? This is the call to follow Jesus and to surrender to his lordship. We have to be a servant of Jesus Christ. We have to abandon all other masters. You can't serve God and money, the Bible tells us. Jesus has only one rightful place in our lives, as his followers, and that place is number one. Amen? He has to be first. And I really can think of no greater testimony that this church could have than to be known as a group of dedicated servants of Jesus Christ, that we're all here to do Jesus' bidding, our master. Is Jesus truly the master of your life this morning is the question. I think we really need to come to him every day on a daily basis and say, Lord, what would you have me to do today? How can I serve you today? Make me an instrument that you can use today in whatever way you choose. I think that's the attitude of a bondservant. And that is what I think we all are here this morning. And then the only way we can even begin to actually live that out in our life is when we realize that we are supplied. As he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace were a common greeting that Paul gave in several of his letters to churches. It's an expression of his deep love for these fellow believers. It's an expression that he often wrote to churches of all believers of all different walks. You know, even the immature Corinthian believers, he wrote grace and peace to them. But Paul, I think, as I mentioned, has a special sense of gratitude and appreciation for the church at Philippi, because they're a practical expression of love to him, their commitment to Paul that he sensed in his life. Grace and peace to the Philippians, he wrote, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the order in which he wrote these words is significant, because you can't have peace until you've received grace. You can't experience genuine peace in your life, or in your church for that matter, until you know and understand the peace that comes by grace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting thought that Paul starts his letter off with, grace and peace. Think about this. Since Paul's conversion some three decades before he wrote this letter, little of what his life consisted of should have produced grace and peace. You know, Paul faced unrelenting and fierce opposition, both from Gentiles and from his unbelieving Jewish countrymen. Immediately after his conversion, Paul preached boldly in Damascus the message of the gospel, and it caused a great stir in the Jewish population. They sought to kill him, and he was forced to flee the city by being lowered from the city wall at night in a basket. He was a basket case at this point. But later he was forced to flee from Iconium. He was assaulted with stones and left for dead at Lystra. He was beaten and thrown in jail at Philippi. He was forced to flee from Thessalonica after his preaching set off a riot. He went there from there to Berea, from where he was also forced to flee. He was mocked and ridiculed by Greek philosophers at Athens. He was hauled before the Roman proconsul at Corinth, and he faced both Jewish opposition and rioting Gentiles at Ephesus. As he was about to sail from Greece to Palestine, a Jewish plot against his life forced him to change his travel plans. And on the way to Jerusalem, he met the Ephesian elders at Miletus, and he said to them, "Bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." That's what I think often when I go to Kids Beach Club. I'm just kidding. But when Paul got to Jerusalem, he was recognized in the temple by some Jews from Asia Minor, savagely beaten by a frenzied mob, and saved from certain death when Roman soldiers showed up and arrested him. So while Paul was in custody in Jerusalem, the Jews formed yet another plot against his life, prompting the Roman commander to send him under heavy guard to the governor at Caesarea. And after his case dragged on without resolution for 2 years and two Roman governors, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar. After an eventful trip, which included him being shipwrecked in a violent storm, Paul finally arrived at Rome. And as he wrote Philippians, the Apostle Paul was in his fourth year of Roman custody, awaiting Emperor Nero's final decision in his case. Yet Paul starts his letter to the Philippian church by saying, "Grace and peace to you." It's amazing, isn't it, that Paul understood what grace and peace are really about. He understood what joy was, which is the theme throughout this letter, that it doesn't come from circumstances in our life. It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we all just be real here this morning? You know, it takes a lot of grace and a lot of peace from God to live as a servant of Jesus Christ. And if you've tried to live your life serving the Lord, I'm sure you have noticed that. I don't know about you, but I don't suffer well. I currently have a herniated disc. I'm going in a week and a half or so to get an injection. So hopefully that will remedy it. Many of you have been praying for me. But through this time, this last 6 weeks that I've been suffering with this, I realize I don't suffer well. I complain a lot. Just ask my wife. What I need more of in my life is grace and peace, right? And if you've suffered it all, I'm sure you've experienced that as well. It takes a lot of grace and peace to be a godly husband or wife in marriage. There has to be a lot of forgiveness in marriage. It takes a lot of grace and peace to be a godly parent that's trying to raise their kids to love the Lord. It takes a lot of grace and peace to be a community of grace who are growing in grace and extending grace to others. We need grace and peace. You may notice after being in a church for a while that we are some messed up people. There's some messed up people here, right? We don't all have it together. You know, but there may be people here that don't vote like you, believe it or not. There may be people here that have a different view on social issues of our day. There may be people here that don't have it all together as well as you may. And we all need grace and peace. So I want to ask you this morning, you know, why are you here? Why are you part of Burleson Bible Church? I think we all have to ask ourselves that. Am I here for what I can get? You know, oftentimes we hear that, you know, I'm trying to find a church so that I can get this or I can get that for my kids. And those are good things to look for in a church, no doubt. But if we're only here for what we can get, I think we're missing the point of the church. We're called to serve. We are saints called out by God to serve the Lord and Master Jesus Christ with the grace and peace that He supplies. Amen? And so that's the perspective that I think we need to have. What greater testimony can this church have than to be a called out group of saints serving the Lord Jesus Christ, their Master, by the grace and peace that He supplies? May by God's grace and peace we be that church this morning. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word and just in this introduction to the Philippian, this letter to the Philippians, Lord, and just Paul, his testimony, all that he had been through, all that he sacrificed for You, Lord. He eventually gave his life for You to testify solemnly to the grace of God, to the gospel of the grace of God. What devotion, what commitment. Father, help us as believers here this morning to realize that we are saints. We are set apart by You. We are saved. We are called. And we have a mission to be the people of God, a holy nation that You have called to disperse us into this community, to be a beacon of light, to be a minister of grace, to point people to You. And Lord, we need a lot of grace and peace to do that. And so I just ask for that this morning for all of us. Help us, Lord, in this journey as we endeavor to be the church that You've called us to be, You've set us apart to be. May we be that church, Lord, to bring glory and honor to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.